Passage this morning is from Luke chapter 20, verses 27 to 38. Luke 20, verses 27 to 38. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren. And the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering, said unto them, The children of this world marry, and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Amen. While I did not choose this Bible passage this morning, divine providence would have me redemptively preach it. I say redemptively because it is that important. There is nothing metaphoric in today's assigned scripture passage. I want you to take a look at it yourself. Nothing. While the question by the Sadducees might have been hypothetical, it certainly was not metaphorical. The important issues before us this morning are, number one, the divine legality of marriage, and number two, the reality of the resurrection. Both issues are not metaphors. One concerns law, and the other concerns eternity. Neither are to be ignored or taken lightly. In the New Testament, up until AD 70, there were two main groups of religious leaders in Israel: the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were an aristocratic class connected with the affairs of the temple in Jerusalem. Most were wealthy and held powerful positions, including that of chief priests and high priest. And they, as opposed to the Pharisees, held the majority of the 70 seats of the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees worked hard to keep peace by agreeing with the decisions of Rome. If you remember, the Jews at the time were under Roman control. And it appears that they were more concerned with politics than they were with religion. They were worldly. In fact, like many people today, the Sadducees denied the existence of the spiritual world. They denied angels. They denied demons. Theologically, the Sadducees therefore also denied the afterlife, holding that the soul perished at death, and therefore, there was no penalty or reward after this earthly life. No heaven, no hell. Finally, while the Pharisees believed in a resurrection, the Sadducees denied any resurrection of the dead. For them, it was once dead, always dead. And this is why in this morning's scripture passage, the Sadducees are coming after Jesus with this clever question about a woman and her seven marriages. Could a person legally be married to more than one person in the resurrection? And if not, was the resurrection simply a man-made myth? They wanted to trap Jesus. Yes, it was a crafty question. But the Sadducees did not know that Jesus was the God who created both marriage and the resurrection, and thus he was more than ready to provide an ample response. Marriage is a big deal. It's fallen upon hard times in America, but it's a big deal. Back in 1967, the Holmes-Rae stress scale was first introduced to the world. I shared this in my Bible study. Some of you know about this. The scale is a list of ranked stressful life events. According to the scale, the more points you accumulate over any given year, the more likely you are to experience health issues. In the past more than 50 years, the scale has been confirmed again and again to be accurate. And the top three most stressful life events on the list were number one, the death of a spouse, number two, divorce, and number three, marital separation from a spouse. As evident, all of the top three relate to marriage. Why is it that divorce is so physiologically, psychologically, and scientifically so stressful? The answer is because God created marriage to be perpetual for life. The words, "until death do us part," are spoken at weddings, but we got them from God. And so when you do a divorce, it's literally the tearing apart of one's own flesh. True marriage conforms to the maker of the institution of marriage, and it is important to God because marriage is a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. And as such, it ought to show permanence and commitment for the benefit of all individuals involved for the glory of God. But marriage does not merely have individual ramifications, you see. It impacts children, it impacts relatives, it impacts communities. And sometimes, it impacts an entire empire. Last month, on September 8th, Queen Elizabeth Alexandra Mary Windsor died at 3:10 p.m. at the age of 96. I took a look at her death certificate, and the cause of death listed on it was simply old age. It's a good way to die, isn't it? She had lived a full life. Queen Elizabeth II was the first child of King George VI and Queen Elizabeth. She became queen of the United Kingdom as well as other Commonwealth countries on February of 1952 after the death of her father, King George VI. She was 25 at the time. She then went on to reign for 70 years, the longest rule in British history. But her long rule almost did not happen. For you see, her father had an older brother who had first rights to the throne of England. However, after ruling for less than 1 year, King Henry VIII became the first English monarch to voluntarily abdicate the throne. Edward chose to abdicate after the British government, Prime Minister Stanley Baldwin, and the entire Church of England prohibited and condemned his decision to marry the divorcee, Wallis Warfield Simpson. Mrs. Simpson had previously married and divorced a U.S. Navy pilot. In fact, they had begun their relationship while she was still married to him. With no recourse seemingly possible, on December 10th of 1936, King Edward gave up the throne rather than give up his plans to marry the divorcee. On December 11th, Parliament approved the abdication instrument, and Edward VIII's rule officially came to an end. On December 12th, his younger brother, the Duke of York, was proclaimed King George VI. Then, upon his death in 1952, King George passed on his throne to his oldest daughter, Queen Elizabeth II, and the rest, as we say, is history. That's how that came about. But why was the Church of England so against King Edward marrying a divorcee? The answer is found in the Bible. The problem is not so much the divorce. The problem was the remarriage after the divorce. In 1 Corinthians 7, after a divorce, a Christian may choose to either remain single or reconcile to his or her own spouse. Both are acceptable to God. Remarriage, however, in Scripture is prohibited until the death of a spouse. Now, in order to prepare for this morning's passage, I entered the phrase, whoever divorces his wife and marries another, into Microsoft Bing's search engine, and the result was simply one word in very large letters, adultery. Underneath the word adultery were the words of Jesus in smaller font. The words of Jesus were from Luke 16:18, and here's what it reads. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Every man who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries her when so divorced from her husband commits adultery. End quote by Jesus. So according to Jesus, any person who divorces, remarries, and then remains remarried, remains in perpetual adultery. This, by the way, is the reason why the Catholic Church, till this day, denies communion to those who are divorced and remarried. Listen to what they write. Quote, why does remarriage present a barrier to receiving communion? Because the Church must affirm at Jesus' instruction that a true marriage can be ended only by the death of one of the spouses. A civil divorce may provide safety, emotional relief, and other benefits, but if the marriage was valid in the first place, it remains a reality until one of the partners die. End quote. Now, while I disagree with the Catholic teaching on the gospel and other many such teachings, I do, however, agree with them that Jesus did, in fact, teach that only the death of a spouse permits a living spouse to remarry. Every other remarriage is classified by our Lord as ongoing adultery. In legal terms, it is tantamount to the crime we know as bigamy. Until the death of your spouse, irrespective of what civil courts declare, God views the first marriage as still being in effect. Hence, a remarriage after a divorce causes a person to have two marriages, something God explicitly prohibits by categorizing the remarriage as the sin of adultery. This, by the way, is why the Christian world prohibits polygamy, because of the teachings of Jesus here. We say, until death do us part at our wedding ceremonies, because according to God, death is truly the only thing that could part a marriage. And upon extensive research, you can verify that this has been the position of the Christian church for more than 2,000 years. I'll give you, for example, the precision and conviction of Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, his Sermon 392. Listen to this. Quote, you must not have wives whose former husbands are living, nor may you women have husbands whose former wives are living. Such marriages are adulterous, not by the law of the courts, but by the law of heaven. Nor may a woman who by divorce has withdrawn from her husband become your wife while her husband lives. Only because of sexual immorality may one dismiss an adulterous wife, but in her lifetime you may not marry another. Neither to you, O woman, is it granted to find husbands in those men whose wives have quitted them by divorce. Such are adulterous, not marriages." End quote. That's a powerful statement by Augustine. In reiterating Christ, Augustine declares that any remarriage after divorce is not a real marriage. Instead, it is adultery. In America nowadays, all sorts of arrangements are labeled marriages, are they not? In the state of Washington and in the broader United States, two men can legally marry each other. Divorcees can also legally remarry. But all of that is a moot point because the real question, I believe, for all of us here in church this morning is this: how does God define marriage? As a Christian, if you wish to please God by following his definition of what marriage is, then today's sermon not only matters, but it could prove to be life-altering. Recall that the scripture passage before us this morning centers on seven marriages and a very real resurrection. Now, if you don't believe in the resurrection and you think this is just garbage, then that's your choice. But for those of you who actually believe in Christ and believe in the resurrection, this is important. Because in other words, the definition of a biblical marriage does not matter if there is no heaven or hell. But if there is a resurrection, then we better get this marriage thing correct. Why? Because evidently marriages are important to God. First, it is important for us to remember that Luke 20 opens with the Jewish leaders questioning Jesus' authority. They do not believe him to be the promised Messiah, and they are certainly unaware of the fact that Jesus is God in human flesh. Hence, chapter 20, from start to finish, has the Jewish leaders challenging the authority of Jesus. If, after all, the great Moses himself was the one who permitted polygamy and divorce and remarriage in the Old Testament, which is why you see David having many wives and Jacob having many wives, it was permitted until Jesus comes on the scene and he says, "But I say unto you, it is adultery." The Jews, therefore, were wondering who was Jesus to declare such acts now to be adultery. And so, likewise, today, we have many who will challenge God's authority to define marriage as being between one man, one woman, for life. Faces have changed, cultures have changed, but hearts have not changed. The Sadducees' question is based on a Mosaic command found in Deuteronomy 25. Go home, take your Bible, look it up later. The command in Deuteronomy 25 is that if a man dies without leaving children, then his brother is to marry the widow and raise up a child in order to keep the name of the deceased brother going. While it was sin to divorce and remarry a brother's wife while the brother was yet alive, that, by the way, was the sin of Herodias and Herod, which caused John the Baptist to be executed. You guys remember that? That was the sin John was calling out. But if the husband died, the woman was free to marry, and in fact, it was the expectation. In their question, the Sadducees set it up so that all seven brothers took turns marrying the woman, but each died without leaving any children. Because death breaks the marital bond, the example is carefully worked out so that no one brother has a special claim to the woman. Hence, since neither Jesus nor the Pharisees could reply that the woman could equally be the wife of all seven in heaven, the Sadducees were convinced that this illustration, this hypothetical question, if you will, maybe it was a real question, maybe there really exist the seven brothers, but they believed that this question refuted the belief in the reality of the resurrection. Slam dunk, right? Wrong. What they did not know was what Jesus would teach that day. In heaven, there is no marriage. And everybody, their jaws just dropped. That's right, folks, all of you sitting here today. In heaven, there is no marriage. Jesus debunks the Sadducees' argumentation piece by piece. The skilled attorney, because he wrote the law himself. In Luke 20, 34 to 35, Jesus first demonstrates the flaw of equating the coming age with this current age. Whereas the people of this age marry, those considered worthy to attain the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Jesus reveals to us that marriage is not a permanent fixture in God's eternal purpose. This teaching still shocks many today. Second, in Luke 20:36, Jesus explains why resurrected believers cannot die. We shall be like the angels, and since angels are immortal, we too shall be immortal. The Christian status as a child of God becomes fully realized at the resurrection after Christ's return. On that day, our eternal souls will once again be resurrected and joined with a physical resurrected body. So when we die, we go straight to heaven or hell. There's no purgatory. But at the return of Christ, our bodies will be resurrected and our souls will be rejoined with a resurrected corporal body that you can touch. That's the teaching of Scripture. But one new aspect of our perfected physicalities will be, listen carefully here, one new aspect of our perfected physicalities will be that we no longer will have a need for marriage. Indeed, marriage will not exist in heaven. You will have no sexual attraction or no marital need for the opposite sex once you arrive into eternity. This uniquely Christian teaching differs vastly from the false teachings of both Muslims and Mormons. If you study anything about religion, you know what I'm saying is true. Especially about their teaching regarding the afterlife. You've all heard of Muslims teaching about 72 virgins waiting. This is very different. This teaching is not forced celibacy, but rather a new creation. A creation of a body with absolutely no sexual needs. That's what Jesus is teaching. And it's uniquely Christian. Third and finally, Luke 20, 37 to 38. Jesus dismantles the Sadducees' claim that there is no resurrection by using God's own words to Moses out of the burning bush. According to Jesus, when God called himself the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, long after each patriarch's earthly deaths, this indicated that he is still their God, and since only living people can have a God, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, then therefore there must be a resurrection. This rebuttal by Jesus was so powerful and effective that in verses 39 and 40, his opponents are recorded as being both silenced and forced to admit to Jesus that he had spoken well. In closing today, I would like to end with us rereading verses 34 to 36. Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, I hope all of us are worthy, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God. The ultimate question this morning is, are you a child of God? And there is only one way that any human being born in this planet can become a child of God, and that is by believing in the gospel. It is not through penance, it is not by works, it is not by your birth, nor your ethnicity. It is simply by believing in the gospel. By faith are you saved. Now, what is the gospel? The gospel's four core points. Number one, there is a God who is holy, righteous, just, and love. In heaven, you will see his holiness in its perfection. Number two, all humans are sinners. Every single one of us deserve eternal punishment in hell when we die. We are all by nature children of wrath. And that's bad news, because sins against an infinitely holy God deserve infinite punishment in hell. We all deserve to go to hell when we die. All of us are sinners. In fact, our deaths prove the fact that we're sinners. Sinners die because the wages of sin is death, and we will all die, verifying that we are all sinners. But see this, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus, who was fully God and fully man. He lived a sinless life, and he died because he bore your sins. If you believe in Jesus, he bore your sins and paid for it on the cross. And on the third day, he resurrected from the grave. It's not a myth. It's a fact of human history. So that lastly, number four, if you repent of your sins, if you forsake your adultery, if you forsake your homosexuality, if you forsake whatever sin you're committing, whether it's thievery or anything else, if you forsake your life of sin and turn and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord, God, and Savior, and you believe in Jesus, you will have eternal life. And at that moment, you are born again. You become a child of God. And you will attain the resurrection from the dead. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I thank you, God, for giving us the opportunity.